Guys and gals, that was absolutely fabulous. I love that. I love to hear you singing the gospel. It's not just singing, but singing the truth of God. This morning, we're going to be asking, what is authentic spirituality? What is authentic spirituality? This is 2022, and more Americans than ever identify themselves as being spiritual but not religious. So, what does that mean? Well, I want to suggest to you that nobody really knows for sure. Spirituality, when someone says that they're spirituality seems to mean that people acknowledge that, well, you know, there's a non-material part of life that is important. People are acknowledging that there is a spiritual reality to life. But they're kind of implying that it's not found through institutions or through religion or through ritual. In other words, when someone says, well, you know me, I'm a spiritual person, I think what they're trying to say is, I believe that there's more to life. I believe that there might be a God out there somewhere, but quite frankly, I'm not finding him in old people's religion. Well, the problem with that worldview is that spirituality is in the eye of the beholder. It's something that you made up yourself. There's no message from God explaining how to find him. There's no ultimate reality. There's no ultimate truth that directs us to God. What they're saying, most likely, is that spirituality is an experience. Biblical Christianity, on the other hand, teaches us that there is a personal, infinite God who has revealed himself to us in his word, the Bible. It's here in Scripture that we meet God. It's in the Bible that we find out how to have a relationship with God and how to be spiritual. But that's not the way most Americans think. The pervasive religion of America in 2022 is that, well, we could call it doctrineless, moralized Christianity. That is moralistic, theistic deism. You don't have to remember that. That's not going to be on the test. But that's the way some sociologists describe the way most Americans believe. That's the religion of Benjamin Franklin and Joel Osteen and Oprah. And the common message of this kind of thinking is that if you have a life of love and service and significance, well, that's the best life of all. What God really wants out of you is that you be good. God wants you to be self-actualized. And so what they're saying then is spirituality is that there is a God, and his goal for me is to be nice. His goal for me is to be a kind person. So we got to ask, according to the Scriptures, according to the Bible, God's Word, what is true spirituality? What is authentic spirituality? Well, if you don't mind, I'm going to quote Inigo Montoya. You keep using that word, but I do not think it means what you say it means. Paul shows us what true spirituality is here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. If you would go there, please grab a Bible. There's one under the seat if you don't have one, and that would be page 970 there. 2 Corinthians 13, we should look at it because this is the final chapter in our journey through 2 Corinthians. And just to a refresher here, Paul started this church at Corinth, and he's writing to his friends in Corinth to defend his authority and to encourage the church. And Paul has to spend a bunch of this letter of 2 Corinthians explaining why these people should not follow the popular false teachers that seemed to be everywhere at the time. And they should instead follow Paul's apostolic teaching and gospel. So in this last chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul explains again what true authentic spirituality is and what it isn't. It isn't found in what's popular. It isn't found in what's culturally accepted. It isn't found in what's powerful. It is found in the life and message of Jesus Christ. And Paul will show us three ways that true spirituality is revealed and how we recognize it. Spiritual power comes through weakness. Spiritual life comes through a self-examined life. And spiritual growth happens together. First, spiritual power comes through weakness. Now, if that is not a countercultural statement from Scripture, I don't know what it is. So that's verses 1 through 4. Let's listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge, every accusation must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Three times the charm, right? So he's saying we're going to sort this thing out in this trip. Verse 2, I warned those who sinned before and all the others as I warn them now while I am absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. So as I said before, you know, Paul's saying, you know, I told you this before, when I come back, I'm going to address those who are continuing unrepentant sin. I love you too much to leave this silent. I love you too much not to address this issue. But if you are of the opinion that Christ does not speak through me, we're soon going to find out, verse 4, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. We are also weak in him, but dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. So what he's saying is, you're going to get the power of Jesus with both barrels this time. Don't mistake my apparent, Paul's saying, don't mistake my apparent weakness now for a lack of spiritual power. If you need an example of that, just look what happened to Jesus. He was weak. He was physically weak. He was humiliated on the cross. And now he is full of power. And Paul's saying, the same thing is true of us. Apostolically, Paul, the apostle, the same thing. He was weak, now he's strong. You're going to find that to be true of us. And so Paul's saying, at first glance, we might appear to be weak, but don't think that means that we don't have strength. We certainly do, as you're soon going to find out. So, what's this all about? Paul is giving the Corinthians one last reminder of the upside-down nature of the gospel and Christian life and ministry. We, the apostles, are not like those other guys. We're not like them. We're like Jesus Christ, who was, as Paul says, crucified in weakness. Philippians 2, Jesus Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is weakness. So what Paul is doing here is he is upending the Corinthians' natural intuition about where you see Christ's power. Where is Jesus' power most displayed? And there's really a mountain of theological significance given to us here in this one verse, verse 4. And Paul wants to remind these Corinthians, Christ's power is not reflected in outward impressiveness. I want to see Jesus' power. Man, I look for the guy who is the greatest and the girl who is the most beautiful and the man who is strongest. And Paul says, nope, not at all. And so he's saying, it doesn't matter if you're cool. It doesn't matter if you're hot. It doesn't matter if you're striking. It doesn't matter if you're exciting. That's not where Jesus' strength is revealed. Yes, Christ has power. But what was the means by which he got there? How did he get his power? He was crucified. shame, disgrace, pain, suffering, death. And for Jesus Christ, that was the path to true power. Now, this presents a problem for the Corinthians, because the Corinthians hate weakness. I mean, they're an awful lot like we today in America. They just hate weakness. But Jesus Christ himself was crucified in weakness. And so Paul says both the humiliation of the cross and the raw force of the resurrection display God's power. Both of them. The crucifixion and the resurrection both show God's power. And only an all-powerful God could be strong enough to live out the weakness of the cross. And by Jesus Christ taking on frail, weak human flesh, that was a testament to his power. And his arrest and his beatings and his crucifixion and his becoming sin and his death, all is a testament to the incredible power of God. Christ's weakness demonstrates God's power. And further, his weakness is the platform from which his mighty resurrection is launched. So, Paul's arguing that both Jesus Christ's suffering and his resurrection demonstrate his power. And only by going down into death and shame did Jesus Christ rise eternally into life and glory. So, when the Corinthians, awful lot like us Americans, when the Corinthians are shrinking back from an experience of weakness, I don't want to be weak. I don't want to be afflicted. I don't want to be perceived as not being strong. When they shrink back from that, what they're actually doing is shrinking back from an experience of Christ. Because Christ's power doesn't come from self-grabbing, but from self-emptying. Jesus plunged into death, and only then did he receive resurrection life. And so Paul connects Jesus' death and resurrection to his own apostolic ministry. Paul's making the connection here between what happened to Jesus Christ in the gospel and the death, burial, and resurrection. He's making the connection to himself, saying, we are weak in him. United to Christ, believers not only share in Christ's resurrection power, but also in the weakness of the cross. I heard Alistair Begg this week give a quote which I think fits perfectly. If dependence on God is the objective, then weakness is an advantage. Is that not so true? If we want to become dependent on God and growing in God and truly spiritual, then being weak is actually an advantage in that goal. And that's totally countercultural. I mean, you stop and think about it, how totally opposite this is to the way that the world around us, our culture, thinks. We're encouraged to flaunt our strengths, to exalt our strengths. And whether it's in our resume or our college applications or our credit reports or Facebook profiles, political campaigns, and Twitter, everywhere, our musical taste. We want to be strong, and we put on our most impressive outfits to go to interviews and meetings. And intrinsic to the world we live in is a philosophy of boasting in our strengths, right? I'm strong. I'm great. You ought to hire me. You ought to marry me. You ought to hang out with me. Look at me. I'm great. But that's the total opposite of the gospel. So why do we hate weakness so much? Why do we? It's by Jesus Christ's weakness that we're saved. And Paul's point is that his own apparent weakness, since he is now plugged into the crucified and yet risen Christ, brings along with that weakness real strength. That's where power is found. We are strong in our weaknesses. 2 Corinthians 12:10. When I am weak, then I am strong. And Paul is just continuing that theme here. And Jesus Christ's resurrection power displays itself through your weaknesses. I love the way Tim Keller describes this. He calls this concept the upside-down kingdom. It's an upside-down kingdom because it's just radically the opposite the way the kingdom of the world thinks. The kingdom of the world exalts strength, it exalts the great, exalts the powerful. But in the kingdom of God, it's the weak who are strong, and that's the gospel. Christ reverses the values and priorities of our lives, and we stay away from that because we don't want to be perceived as being weak and dependent. J.I. Packer. I'm going to put this on the screen because you can follow along. Here we go. J.I. Packer. The way of true spiritual strength leading to fruitfulness in Christian life and service is the humble, self-distrustful way of consciously recognize weakness in spiritual things. The way to find spiritual strength is to know you're weak. The way to find spiritual greatness is to know that you're not. Weakness, when we're talking about weakness, we're talking about a sense of inadequacy, insufficiency. I don't got it. I can't do it. I can't handle it. I can't power my way through. I'm forced to be dependent when I'm weak. I'm forced to rely on God and rely on Christ's strength and rely on Christ's Holy Spirit. I lean on Christ and I bring my weakness to Him. Now, some of you who've been hanging around here know that a few weeks ago in the last ice storm of the season, I decided to go out the front door with a bucket of ashes in my hand, and my feet went out from under me, and I landed and took a stair in my side, and I was completely disabled. I can't remember in my life where I was in more pain. It was flat on my back in bed for roughly 4 days. Managed to crawl out of bed to come to church and sit on a stool on Sunday. And I have to admit to you that I prayed for a week that God would just heal me. I mean, I was in so much pain and I was hurting so much. And I just said, Lord, you got to deliver me from this. And you got to heal me. You got to help me. And finally, about the eighth day, I got smart enough to say, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? Now, you think being a pastor for all these years, I would have self-counseled sooner than that. You know, I would have figured this thing out. But, you know, I'm a little dumb when it comes to that kind of thing. It's a lot easier to talk to you than it is to talk to me. After several days, and you know, with things coming up and Easter coming up, and we had a family vacation coming, and you know, and I just said, Lord, okay, you got it. I can't handle this. What do you want me to learn? Well, duh, Mike, you're weak. You're weak. You can't do anything about this. You just got to rest this in my hands. And you know, this is true of all of us. We want our lives to end happily ever after. We want to be strong. We want to be great. But throughout the Bible, we see something radically different. In the Bible, we see a persistent storyline of death or triumph through weakness, life through death, triumph through weakness, greatness through brokenness. Everything in our culture, everything you see on Disney Plus, everything you hear on the radio, everything you see plugged on Twitter and Facebook, everything you hear from the crowd in the locker room says, be strong. Be strong. By strengthening yourself, look inside yourself and be strong. But Paul's point is just the opposite, that his very own experience of weakness and power reflect the greatness of Christ. For we also are weak in Him, but in dealing with you, we will live with Him by the power of God. So what Paul is telling us is his ministerial style, the way that he lives the Christian life and exercises his spiritual gifts is apparent weakness. Apparent weakness. He's not a power preacher. He's not a power prayer. He's not a power personality. He's weak. So Paul doesn't seek prominence. He doesn't seek show. His only ambition is for the souls of men and women. And he spends his life for the Corinthians. And just as the crucified, weak Jesus gave way to the powerful, resurrected Christ who will come again in judgment, the Apostle Paul is also going to come again. His previous visit was a visit of weakness. The last time he was there, he appeared to be, you know, this milquetoast kind of a guy. He's not Mr. Super Personality. He's not like one of the super apostles. But when he comes next time, he's going to be marked by power, because they need some shaking up in their spiritual life. Things have gone wrong. Spiritual power comes through weakness. Out of the cross comes the resurrection. Out of weakness comes real strength. If dependence on God is the objective, then weakness is an advantage. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel. None of you are ever going to save yourselves by being strong. None of you are ever going to find God by reaching down deep inside of yourself and looking for your interpersonal strength. The gospel is that you need to repent. That means you need to turn away from your own strength. You need to turn away from the things that you have believed. You need to turn away from the things that you have worshipped before and follow after God. Let me tell you what. You don't need a helper. You need a Savior who will turn your life upside down. And He became weak so that you could become strong. So, what is true spirituality? True spirituality is power through weakness. That goes completely against the world around us. Number two, spiritual life happens through a self-examined life. Spiritual life happens through a self-examined life. Well, what in the world does that mean? Simply that you can't have spiritual reality in your life if you're not in the faith, if you're not in Christ, if Christ is not in you. So he's saying that there is a certain amount of authenticity that is necessary for an authentic spiritual life to exist in you. In other words, Paul is saying that not everyone who says they are spiritual is in fact connected to God at all. In fact, I think statistics have identified that 80% of Americans in some manner say they are spiritual. And Paul says, au contraire, the opposite is true. And for your spirituality to grow, you have to do some self-evaluation. Verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So here's what's going on between the lines. They have been testing the Apostle Paul. They have been evaluating the Apostle Paul. Hey, this guy, he's a loser. You know, he's weak. This guy, he isn't a particularly great preacher. You know, he's not a power person. We like the celebrity preachers. That's our preference. So they've been examining Paul for proof of his authority and authenticity. And Paul's enemies judge that Paul has failed their spiritual test. You know, they have this standard of spirituality, and they put it next to the Apostle Paul. Nope, he's a failure. I mean, look, he hasn't got the looks. He hasn't got the eloquence. He hasn't got the lifestyle and experience for success that we think he ought to have. He's found lacking in all of these things. Now, Paul turns the table on them and says, you need to examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Look for proof in your own heart of life and spiritual reality. So what's he mean, examine yourself? What's he mean, test yourself? Really pretty simple. Is Jesus Christ in you? Are you in Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ in you? And when you take and pass that test, then Corinthians, you will realize that we passed the test of apostolic authority, verse 6. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. So this is a really good question that we all ought to ask ourselves. Is Christ in you? Not, are you spiritual? The question you need to ask yourself, is Christ in you? Okay, great question. How do you know? What proof is there of his presence in your life? Of course, I think it's certainly true that along with Paul, we would agree that there is a core of belief that surrounds true faith. In other words, there is a doctrinal test for a true Christian, for somebody who is authentically spiritual. There is a doctrinal test. But I think what Paul is hinting at here is a subjective test. Look at yourself. So is Christ in you? And you know, the old apostle Paul is being very clever, and he's sliding this thing in here, okay? You got to follow his argument here. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. He knows that if the Christians at Corinth discern that Christ is in them, they will admit that Christ has to be in him because he introduced them to Christ. He's the one that came and brought them the gospel, and therefore they have to embrace his apostleship. Verse 7. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. But we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. Your restoration, your repentance, your turning around is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. So this is complicated, but let me try to make it simple. What Paul is saying, I don't want you to fail the test just to prove that I was right about you. And we don't want you to try to pass the test just so we can brag about you, to make us look good. It's not about us. This test thing, this self-exam, self-evaluation thing is really all about God's glory and your spiritual life. Spiritual life comes by a self-examined life. You need to do some self-evaluation. Are you honest enough with yourself and with God to actually do that? To do some spiritual self-assessment? Not just presume you're on, you know, the fast track to heaven, but to stop and say, Lord, do I see evidences that you're working in my life? Now, I need to give a little bit of a caution here. There's a fine line between self-examination and moral introspection. There are some people that they're always, you know, all they can think about is themselves and, you know, whether I've got assurance, and, you know, they're always morbidly thinking about themselves. And that's not where Paul's going with this. Self-examination is good, and Scripture often encourages us to examine and test ourselves, but we shouldn't be so consumed with looking at ourselves that we become myopic, nearsighted. It's all about me. Paul is talking about a healthy, objective self-appraisal. Am I truly spiritual, biblically speaking? Am I in Christ? Well, how do I do that? You know, what questions are on the test, Mike? You know, how can I know? Just to help you out, let me give you 8 good self-evaluation questions to ask yourself. 8 good questions you can ask yourself. This test isn't. This list of questions is not comprehensive. These questions are certainly not original with me, but they're all important. So let me give you 8. There are more than this, but let me give you 8. Number 1, who is Jesus? Ask yourself that. Who is Jesus? By the way, this one's on the final exam. Right? Details matter. Because if you worship the wrong Jesus, then you're going to flunk the test. Is the Jesus whom you worship the God-man who is revealed and defined by the Bible? Question number 2. Is there evidence of God's presence in my life? How real has God been this week in your heart? How clear and vivid is the assurance and certainty of God's forgiveness and fatherly love? Do you sense that? To what degree is it real to you right now? Do you really sense God's presence in your life? Do you really sense Him giving your love? Is that a reality of your day-to-day experience and walking with God, that you sense that He's a reality in your life? Question number three, am I repentant? Am I repentant? When I fall, and by the way, you certainly will. You will, I promise you. When I fall, do I repent of it? Do I bring it to Christ? Do I confess sin and turn away from it? One of the passages we read for the Lord's Supper regularly is 1 Corinthians 11. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And what Paul is saying is, are you repentant? Not are you perfect. Nobody's going to take communion who's perfect, because nobody's perfect. Now the question is, am I repentant? When I say repentant, I mean, do I say, Lord, I was wrong. I blew it. I sinned. I'm sorry. I turn from that. I turn from that behavior. I turn from that thinking. Question number four, is there evidence of a growing appreciation for God's mercy? Are you finding God's grace and God's mercy more glorious and more moving than you did in the past? Are you growing in love with that? Are you conscious of are you more conscious of a growing sense of evil in your heart? And in response, you're growing in dependency on the mercy and grace of God, and you see the preciousness of that. Number five, is there evidence of Scripture changing me? The Holy Spirit applying Scripture to my life, the Scripture changing me. Have I been finding the Scripture to be alive and active in my heart and life? Am I finding certain biblical promises to be extremely precious and encouraging and moving and life-changing and motivating to me? Are you finding God challenging you through the Word of God? Is he changing and transforming your life through the Scriptures, through the Word of God? By the way, on the same vein, are you seeking to live and know God's will? Are you seeking to live and know God's will? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Are you doing the test? Doing the test? Number six, am I bearing spiritual fruit? Am I bearing spiritual fruit? By that, what the Bible means is, are you growing in love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? I'm not asking, have you arrived? You haven't. That's not the question. Are you growing? It's the trajectory of your life toward more of these fruit. Is the Holy Spirit changing your character? Is it a God thing? As you look back over the period of time that you have known Christ, would you say the change in your character, the change in your desires, the change in the things that you love and worship, Is it that so obvious that it's clearly God doing that, bearing spiritual fruit in your life? Number seven, what do I treasure? Oh, so there we go. What do I treasure? What is number one in my affections? Now that's a test question. That's a test question. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? The whole world is screaming at us, love me, love me, treasure me. Don't listen. Don't listen. Number eight. In this preliminary list, what am I longing for? What am I longing for? By that, the question means, what is my ultimate hope? What is my passionate desire ultimately? I'm not talking about an ultimate desire to retire and, you know, move to Florida and join the local croquet club. That, you know, I'm talking about what is the longing of your heart ultimately? When this old world is broken and gone, what do you have left? Well, if you're in Christ, you have heaven. You have Jesus. You have that which really, really matters. So what Paul is driving at here is that spirituality is not a feeling. You get a feeling from rubbing your cat. You get a feeling from standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon or gazing at the stars. And feeling's not bad, and God does change your feelings, don't get me wrong. Spirituality is experiential, but it is also an objective reality. There are things that you can measure in your life that God is changing in you. And so how do I answer these questions? Is my belief real? It doctrinally, the things that I believe, is it true? And is His work in my life a reality? When I look back at my life and see how my life has been changing and transforming, is that real? Is Jesus Christ in me? What is true spirituality? True spirituality is power through weakness. It is an examined life. Number three, spiritual growth takes place together. Together. So verses 11 to 14, Paul's sign off. You know, his postscript, his goodbye. And verse 11 is wonderful. I love verse 11. Do these five things, Graham Church. Do these five things, Graham Church, and God will bless our church. Let's be faithful and do these five, and God will bless our church. Do these five things, and God will change our world. Verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, and live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Joy, rejoice, be joyful together. We ought to be a celebrating church. Aim for restoration. That is, be complete, grow to maturity. Grow up, guys. He's saying grow up, but work at growing in maturity. Comfort one another. Always be encouraging one another. This is a return to the theme of chapter 1. God comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those with the comfort that we receive from God. Comfort one another. This is interpersonal relationship. Agree with one another. The idea is to not agree on politics, not agree on music choices, but to agree on what is truly essential, the essentials of the Christian life. To when we say agree with one another, we say, here is what is essential to the gospel, and we're going to be agreeing in peace with one another on these things. Live in peace. Are you an agreeable person? We have a lot of agreeable people at Graham Church. It's one of the reasons I love being here. You know, well, most of you are more agreeable than I am, and that rubs off on me, and I love that. Be at peace with one another. So rejoicing, becoming mature, being encouraged, of the same mind, and at peace. That, by the way, is a spiritual church. That is a Holy Spirit-filled church. That's the church that God blesses. That's what a spiritual church looks like. And I think I could be wrong. I wish I could see Paul as he's putting pen to paper, but I think he's writing this with a wink and a nod. Hey, you guys at Corinth, this is what you ought to be, but you're not. You people who are squabbling and fighting and always getting into disputes in Corinth, this is the kind of church that really is spiritual. This is the kind of church that you ought to be, and you haven't been doing it very well. Now get to it. Do these things and you're going to see God at work. Wouldn't it be awesome if Graham Church's reputation in our community was these five things? You know, when they're talking about us out there, and you know, at the soccer game, and you know, at the neighborhood meeting, and you know, at dinner down the road, this is what they say about it. Oh yeah, you know those people, they're a joyful church. And they agree together, and they're at peace, and they encourage each other all the time. Yeah, those people at Graham, they love Jesus, and they love people. What are they like when they're together? They're joyful and maturing and encouraging and agreeing with one another and at peace. What a testimony. Moms, that would be an incredible testimony for your house, right? Right, moms, grandmas, that this would be the kind of house that you have the privilege of serving in, a house that has that's the goal, right? Verse 12. Oh, some of you are going to love this. I promise you. Verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. Mike, I've been waiting for you to preach on this. All the saints greet you. Now, what he's talking about here is a European kiss, right? I remember being in Cuba, and I spoke at a rather large church in Santiago de Cuba, and big congregation. And this is outside my culture. I didn't know what to expect. And I got dragged outside as soon as the service was over, and hundreds of women came up to kiss me. I mean, hundreds. It's like, whoa, Catherine, I'm glad you're here because I'm not sure I'm comfortable with this. And, you know, peck here, peck here. And I just stood in line and got peck, 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 peck. And so that's what Paul's describing here is this kind of holy kiss. It's not about physical affection. It's about we love each other in the Lord. Now, why is this important here? Because at Corinth, we have a church that has mixed social background, mixed economic level, a variety of nationalities and races and genders. Show that you love each other. This is not about sexual, that's why it's holy. This is not, you know, this kiss is not sexual. He's saying, if you guys at Corinth would practice this, then you're going to openly display your affection for one another and it'll help break down the barriers between you. If the rich guy who owns the bank kisses the janitor and gives him that peck on the face, he's saying, hey, we love each other. We got this in common in Jesus. You know, we may be radically different backgrounds, radically different education levels, but we got this together. We're not alone. It's not just me and Jesus against the world. We're together, part of Christ's body. Verse 14, last verse, and this is wonderful. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is the benediction. Mentions all three persons of the Trinity. The grace of Jesus Christ, He gave everything up for us. The love of God, so great, extended to sinners. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit draws the hearts of His children together and makes true unity, true fellowship possible. And this is the glue that makes it possible for us to be one in Christ. Spiritual growth takes place together. Christianity cannot be lived in isolation. It happens together. It can't be experienced alone. We need each other. We need each other. And that's one of the reasons that this whole pandemic thing was such a heartbreak and so challenging and difficult for us because we need each other. We need to be together. And then, boom, you know, we're separated for weeks and months. And God says, you have to be together. So last question. I know I'm out of time, but we got to ask this one. How does the church of God at Corinth respond to Paul's passionate appeal to repent? How do they respond to his appeal to repent? Well, we can't be sure, but we do know that Paul made a third visit to Corinth. He stayed there 3 months, 3 months. And you know what he did when he was there? He wrote the book of Romans. Whoa. At Corinth. And at that time, he was seriously considering a missionary journey over to Spain. He's going to leave them, which indicates to me the strong possibility that the church took Paul's message to bear. He knew he could leave. He knew God was going to move him on, that things were going to be okay there with his family at Corinth, and he was going to move on. So how about you and I? How about you and I? Are we going to be strong? Or are we going to be weak and dependent and reliant on Christ? Are we going to be self-examined, constantly looking for Christ to work in us and change us and grow? And are we going to be together? Reflecting the joy of the Lord and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit and God's work in our lives to stand together for the good news of Jesus Christ. That's where Paul's driving this whole thing. Let's stand together and give Him glory.